Father, thank you for the journey of the last 11 nights. And we're coming to the summation of these 12 nights, anticipating our Wednesday night appointment when we will continue unsealing the prophecies. But I pray tonight, Lord, for your Spirit to be here, that everyone here would be an earnest and honest seeker after truth, that they would let the Spirit teach and confirm, and that they would seek you in the Word. Please anoint me, set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth. May I be true to your Word, true to you in the Word. And now, Lord, I pray that we would be able to realize the truth sets us free, even if it might be a little startling and a little bit painful. So, Lord, like a skillful surgeon, may there be no more pain inflicted here than necessary for the spiritual health of those that have gathered. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I want to do just a little bit of further teaching from last night before we move on. So last night, as we were making our journey, one of the scriptures I used was John 14. And it's a beautiful journey in the scripture. We memorized it, many of us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if you're looking at the screen carefully, I have enlarged this note. So when I'm getting my slides, I go to a website called Bible Gateway. You can look at 55 or so English versions with just the click of a button. And so I was reading this in the New King James Version, which is the version you're looking at, and it had this little footnote, and I decided to blow it up, because when you see a little reference point like that, you need to go to the bottom of the page, and when you get to the bottom of the page, it'll tell you why it's there. And usually it's to give you a more literal rendering. Now, we Americans, we think of mansions as multi-million dollar, multi-level, swimming pool, large estate, etc. But this phrase, this word, ought to be more properly translated dwelling place or room. And I want to show that to you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, let's look at a few other versions. This is the New American Standard, which is considered to be one of the most accurate versions in the of the Scripture. Let's look at another one. NIV, my Father's house has many rooms. English Standard Version, many rooms. And finally, the Revised Standard Version, which is a very old version, and it says many rooms. Now, the next few slides you're about to see are going to roll by automatically. And what you're going to see, every red circle represents an English version. Some of them are paraphrases, which means they're done by a singular author, or I should say interpreter slash translator, and many of them are translations, which means they're done by a variety of scholars with different denominational backgrounds. The Bibles I use to quote from here are all translations. That means a group of scholars from a variety of backgrounds have looked at the manuscripts and agreed on a translation. But what you're about to see is going to roll by, so every circle represents a room. So let's just watch them go here, okay? You can go to Bible Gateway and bring all of these up. But we're just scrolling through, and I decided to circle all the ones. And I have about 55 versions here on the screen. And you're seeing most definitely the most predominant translation of that phrase, even though we learned it in the King James, is dwelling place or room. And I want that to really settle in your mind for a point. So when we come to the end, we can see 55 English versions, 9 times they use the word mansion. And so you can pull the King James and the New King James out of that, and you're down to 7. Very trusted versions of the Bible, but when you look at all the rest, 46 of them translated room. So why does it matter to me tonight? Well, number one, one of you asked me last night. And so it got me thinking, and it kind of put me on a little journey. So if there's a theme I've been trying to share with you over these last 11 nights, is that the whole point of the Bible and the story of the gospel is God bridging the gap between His sinlessness and our sinfulness with the blood of Jesus to create a relationship. Can you say amen? So it was in the garden with the slaying of the lamb. And the covering of the naked bodies, which had once been covered by light, were now covered in the promise of a Redeemer that could not only cover our shame, but remake our hearts. For years, that sacrifice system went on, and then, after 400 years of slavery, it needed to be spelled out again. So the first half of the book of Exodus is the story of liberation and getting the Ten Commandments, and the second half of the book of Exodus is the story of laying out the tabernacle, which we've seen in this seminar was patterned after the true tabernacle that's in heaven. Not a theology or a doctrine that many people teach, but it ought to be very carefully examined because the scriptures say, "Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Now, you've seen this slide several times, but there may be somebody new here tonight. There was a sacrifice in the outer courtyard. This whole spot is the courtyard. The blood of that sacrifice, which was collected by the priest, but taking the life was done by the sinner. And it would have been exceptionally traumatic. Taking the life of the lamb or the goat or the bull, that was done by the sinner. The blood was collected. It was kind of a gruesome experience. The priest collected the blood because it was by the merit of that blood, which represented Jesus, that the relationship would be between a sinless God and a sinner would be bridged through the merits of the coming Christ. This was all symbolic, pointing, this was a gospel representation. So they would take the blood and they would come here into the holy place. They'd put some of it before the veil, this red line, and some on the horns of the altar. You had the seven-branch candlestick representing the light of God's Word through the Holy Spirit, and the table of showbread representing the food for the soul that the Word of God provided. And this altar of incense represented the prayers of the saints mingling with the beautiful sweetness of the fragrance of Christ's coming Son and the beauty that represented to God Himself. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place. And in the most holy place, he would finish the storyline. So the storyline in the court was Jesus is our sacrifice. The storyline in the holy place is that Jesus is our mediator who's opened up a new line of relationship in spite of sin because He paid the price. But the storyline in the holiest of holies, or the most holy place, was the conclusion of God's dealing with sin. When all of that sin which God said, "Bring to Me," He would now say, "I've paid the price, I've cleansed the camp, I've vindicated My own name." When that was all done, when atonement was finished, that's a big deal. People who don't like what I'm preaching say that I put the devil into the storyline of salvation. No way. The Bible's very clear in Leviticus 16. When atonement is finished, at one-ment, when the camp has been reconciled to God and the storyline of salvation has been completed, there's still a little bit more of dealing with sin that has to be done. And that is the ultimate agent responsible for sin, the lying in the garden, the misery for 6,000 years, is all going to be laid at the feet of the one who caused it. And that other goat, the scapegoat, represents Satan. But he has nothing to do with salvation. The salvation of man was finished when the atonement was finished in the most holy place. So, sacrifice, mediation, and cleansing, or you could say vindicative judgment. God is clearing His name, clearing His people. That day is called Yom Kippur. It was celebrated last week. In the vernacular of the Jewish religion, it's called the Day of Judgment. It's the only feast day where they don't eat. You know, an Orthodox Jew will not fast on the Sabbath. You all ought to know that. It's to be a day of celebration. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more, at least the idea of fasting on the Sabbath. But on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, people searched their souls. They humbled themselves. They went without food. And they sought to make sure there was nothing between. Now, what did this sacrifice in the courtyard do? It opened up a connection with a holy God who could not be approached in our sinless, sinful state. And the way was made by the cross. Now, when Jesus went to heaven, He was done with the ministry of the outer courtyard. Jesus died in the outer courtyard. Nothing's going to die in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, in heaven. Now, So we have the ministry of the outer courtyard finished when Jesus ascends to heaven. He's done, died. And this is why there is a teaching in Catholicism that every time you have communion, you're recreating the Savior again. And this is not the teaching of the Scripture. The Scripture teaches Jesus died once. And on the merits of that one death, we now have perfect access to God through Jesus. No human mediator. So the ministry of the outer courtyard goes away. When Jesus goes to heaven, he's in the holy place until the end of the 2300-day prophecy. And if you haven't been here all week, I don't expect you to put all this together. But if you've been here most of the time, I'm taking you to a pretty neat place. I want you to look at Solomon's temple. Outer courtyard, holy place, and most holy place. Now, let's go to the next slide because it's a little bit better. I don't have much of the outer courtyard, holy place, most holy place. Do you notice anything about the most holy place? Dimensionally. It's not the same. It doesn't have the same height. It's raised up. We don't know for sure that it... Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. It is actually a cube. Every dimension is exactly the same, which is a very interesting component. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Shekinah glory was on the mercy seat, which was above the law of God. So we have the image of a God who's perfectly merciful and completely just right in the Old Testament sanctuary. His throne was there above the law of God, which we saw last night that the law of God, if it would have been kept in the garden, we'd be living the gospel without sin. And that after the sin problem's dealt with and the law of God's written on our hearts, we'll be living the law of God again. The message of Revelation 14 is that the angels are preaching an eternal gospel, which means that gospel was in place before there was sin, it's in place while there's sin, and it's in place after there's sin. The gospel before there was sin was a heart that was perfectly obedient to a law of liberty. The gospel when there was sin was that Jesus could remake your heart to live like that, to live according to the law of liberty. And the gospel when there is sin no more will be the gospel of all hearts beating with the pulse of love, obeying the law of God again, and everything will be harmony, peace, freedom, and joy. God's throne is forever and ever. So let's go to the next step. The New Jerusalem is laid out as a square. This is Revelation 21:16. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Some of your Bibles say stadia. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Does that strike a bell? This is the same dimensions as the most holy place. It's a perfect cube. Let's go just a little bit farther. New American Standard Version gives us a more modern dimension. The city was built in a square. Its length was equal to its width. The angel measured the city with a rod. The city was 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Now, on Earth, currently 8,000 miles in diameter, that's what 1,500 miles cubed would look like. It'd take up this much of the United States. Now, this is really good news. I'm going to tell you why. Because when Jesus left, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, just track with me for a few moments. One artist's rendition doesn't look that big. And at the end of the message to the seven churches, this is what Jesus says. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." God's throne is eternal, we read in the book of Hebrews. We're going to sit on it with him. We saw that the holy place is where his throne was, and now we've seen that the New Jerusalem is indeed a colossal size holy place, most holy place. So what's the point? When Jesus went to heaven, there was no need for the ministry of the outer court. No, Jesus wasn't going to die anymore. And when we go to heaven, let me quote this. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. In other words, the death of Jesus the Lamb, not the lambs that had to be slain over and over again for us through the veil, that is His flesh. When we go to heaven, there will be no need for the ministry of mediation in the holy place. So what we're seeing is the ministry of the courtyard fulfilled in Christ doesn't continue in heaven. It's no more. Jesus died once. And what we see is when we get to heaven and we no longer need the mediating Jesus, the ministry of the holy place is going to go away. And that's why when you read in Revelation, I saw no temple in it. When you get to the very end of the book, John says, in regards to the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The entire New Jerusalem is the most holy place. It is the house of God. It's 1,500 miles high, wide, and long, and in it is a place just for you. That's why when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, there'll be, according to Isaiah, an opportunity to build things and plant things and everything else. But what I want you to see, Revelation is resplendent with a story of symbols regarding the temple, but when you get to the end of the book and the sin problem is dealt with, all you have left is the most holy place, because we can now live in the presence of God Himself. This is an amazing thing. And it's the privilege of all who claim the blood of Jesus to both wash away their sins and remake their hearts. And that's what I want to invite you to do tonight. Now, David said it like this, and I'm not sure if he understood all this, but he said in the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a beautiful image. I've got a room in God's house. Jesus is there making it for me. The world is going to be the center of the universe. The world is going to be the capital of the cosmos. And I'm going to be an ambassador with Jesus by the provision of His blood. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to have a special name that only God knows. I'll have a new name as well. And I wish we could take more time to talk about it. But we've got a pretty heavy-duty subject to continue on in here. The mark of the beast. Now, if you've not been here the last 11 nights, some of this is going to be... There have been some nights, even when we've just been spreading it out, where you feel like I've opened up the fire hydrant and you're trying to get a drink. And I tried to slow down after a few nights. I usually spend more nights in this series, and maybe the next time I'll spend more. But if you've not been here up to this point in time, some of the things that I share here tonight will be something you'll need to search out. But remember, the Bible promised, if any man desires to know the doctrine, whether it be of God, Jesus said in John 7:17, or whether I speak of my own authority, if he's willing, he shall know. So, do we love the truth? Now, the truth has the power to offend. Was the Apostle Paul offended by the truth? Yes or no? Come on, think about it. Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was sure offended by it. He went around killing people. Women and children, too. The gospel offended Saul, the Pharisee, but it also transformed him into Paul the Apostle. It's possible tonight I may talk about something that offends you, but it doesn't mean it's not true just because it offends you. And I'm going to do my very best not to offend, because I'm going to talk about a system tonight, not people. I'm going to talk about a future coming lack of freedom and a forced worship. But it's very important to me you came here tonight as noble Bereans willing to study the Scriptures. We're not studying the Bible like we used to. But I hope as a result of this seminar, you'll go back into the Scriptures. And I hope next Wednesday night you'll join us as we continue. Now, these are very expensive books. There's only three of them laying here. There's actually more than that. If you own a hardback copy of one of these books, each one's worth about $100. I happen to own the set. This is called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. It was written by an Adventist historian and by the name of Froom. And what he did was he went back through the history and he charted what most all of the religious teachers were preaching on prophecy. So that's why it's called the prophetic faith of our fathers. Now, you can buy these books still in paperback for less money. But if you want to check me out, anything I've said tonight, and see if I'm preaching in the spirit of good Bible doctrine, and see what teachers have agreed with me over the last 400 or 500 years, these books would be a good way to do it. These books have been acclaimed by historians. They are an amazing treatise on Bible prophecy. I do own these books. You can still get them if you really like to study history and see what has been historically taught on the prophecies. I would encourage you to do it. Over the last few nights, we've gone through this. We've seen that whether it's the statue, which is kind of the easiest way to begin studying prophecy, or the outline as it expands in the book of Daniel, because every prophecy in the book of Daniel keeps expanding the outline, giving you more detail. So in Daniel chapter 2, it's a statue made of different metals and feet mixed with iron and clay and a stone that strikes the statue. In Daniel 7, it's animals, but they represent the same kings and kingdoms. But in Daniel 7, we get just a little bit more detail. And the part I want to focus on tonight is starting with the division of the Roman Empire. 10 toes on the statue, 10 horns on the beast. And this is all taking place in the 5th century B.C. We have to focus in tonight on something we've already looked at. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. This little horn, as I've shared with you before, represents the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't say Roman Catholics. I said the Roman Catholic Church. This belief has been held by hundreds, if not thousands, of Protestant teachers and preachers through the years, and is very easy to establish if a mind is open and you're using the historicist method of prophetic interpretation that I've shown you, that the prophecies can be anchored at a starting time, that they are detailed enough to identify what's going on, and that you can see the events based on what they say. There was a little horn that came up, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. It's not too hard to identify. We know those horns represent kings and kingdoms. We know that at the end of the Roman Empire, the papal see, the Vatican, as it were, a term probably not applied back then, but the Roman Church took out 3 different of those tribes. The 10 horns, the scriptures tell us, are 10 kings or kingdoms that shall arise. This is how the kingdom of Western Rome was divided, and the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals were destroyed by the little horn. That power became a religious power that was supported by the state, and for a prophetic time period of 1260 years, which is called 42 months, 1260 days, or a time, time, and half a time. That represents a year, 2 years, and half a year. And if you take the 30-day Jewish month, they all add up to the same amount of time. There is only one power that exercised the attributes of this little horn, which we're going to look at, that can fulfill it. And that is the Roman Church. In his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. All of this troubled Daniel exceedingly. I was grieved in my spirit, and the visions of my head troubled me. This beast was so terrible, and what was going on was difficult for him to accept because it had to do with religious matters. The horn, the same horn, made war with the saints. So it's a persecuting power to God's true people. And it actually was winning, which was very sad for Daniel. He shall speak great words against the Most High. We saw in a previous night that this little horn describes himself as the vicar of God on earth, God himself. This little horn claims to have the power to forgive sins. This little horn thinks to change times and laws, but we're not quite there yet. Here we are. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they, the saints, shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of times. So we're back at that 1260-year period. So, the first thing we see about this is he rises out of the sea. The Bible tells us in Revelation 17 that seas represent nations and multitudes and people. He has 10 horns, or the dividing of the Roman Empire went 10 ways into 10 smaller kingdoms. He plucks up 3 horns. History verifies this. It's not something I made up. He has the eyes of a man. A person is particularly significant in this role. In America, it is the title of president that is more important in some level. The institution has different people fulfilling it. But in this religio-governmental system, the individual stands out more significantly. He speaks blasphemy. He takes the prerogatives of God. He speaks against the truths of the Bible. He makes war with the saints. He persecutes God's people. And he thinks to change times and laws, which is what we're going to talk about today and tomorrow. And it's for a specified period of time, which turns out to be, knowing that a day in Bible prophecy equals a year, over a millennium, 1260 years. Only one entity, according to most students of prophecy through the last 300 to 400 years, can fit this description. It's an undisputed fact that through the dark ages, the darkness was partially because the Word of God was chained to pulpits and in a language nobody could understand. Also, when we look at the persecution of the Inquisition, W.H. Leckie says that nobody who has even an ordinary understanding of history can deny that nobody has shed more innocent blood than the Roman Church. Some estimate 50 million people. This is not something I like to talk about. I have family members that are part of this faith. I'm not talking about individuals, but the system itself. Now, in Revelation, John sees the same beast. I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. These are the same images out of Daniel 7. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, if this is true, what we see is that like in the days of Jesus, the church was a persecuting power to those that were true to God, that cycle would repeat itself. And while there were many good Pharisees and many good scribes and many good Jewish people, the institution itself was a persecuting power which took the life of Jesus. And if we think the devil won't retool himself in a similar way to where religious entities actually become antichrist entities working against those who follow the Word of God and the freedom of conscience, we should be a little bit naive, I think. And the Scriptures foretell it. The dragon, Satan, understands the most effective way to fight against true spiritual people is through the entity of a corrupt and apostate church. The dragon gave him his power. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and this deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They don't understand that's what they're doing, but the dragon is the one that sets the beast power up, and it is worship in the end that actually is making its way back. Not by intention, but by the structure to Satan himself, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? In 1798, Napoleon's general, Berthier, took not one, but over time, two popes captive, threw them in jail. There was a serious question in the minds of those living in the day whether the Roman Church could survive. But today we understand not only is it surviving, but that deadly wound, which looked like it would be the undoing of the state church of the day, has actually been healed and is continuing to heal. He was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 1260 days or prophetic years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now listen. The tabernacle is a big deal. The temple is God's teaching modality for salvation. Righteousness by faith through the death of a lamb. Mediation by Jesus Christ himself. And vindication by God the Father. All of it cost us absolutely nothing. Can you say amen? You have the privilege of talking to Jesus through Jesus to the Father whenever you want. And this is the gospel privilege, and this is why people in the Dark Ages, as they were coming out of it in the light of the Word of God and the Reformation, were willing to die to liberate people from a wrong understanding that allowed them to be manipulated and taken advantage of. The Bible sets us free. was granted to him to make war with the saints, persecuting power to overcome them. Daniel 7 said, same thing, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So here's the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, if we did not have this part of the formula, there's still evidence beyond the shadow of a doubt that can only point to one entity that comes up after the pagan Roman Empire rules with a persecuting hand on the true followers of Jesus, exercises all kinds of authority, speaks pompous and blasphemous words. But this number is part of the formula, and we will look at it. Artist's rendition of this beast. So, let's look at both of these. The dragon gives him his throne and authority. Not a positive start. A head mortally wounded, 1798, the end of those 1260 years. The deadly wound was healed. We've been watching that. It was absolutely unprecedented. I was not alive when John F. Kennedy was elected. I referenced this the other day. It was somewhat of a scandal to what we once called a Protestant nation. But we've gone a long ways from there, from a diplomat being sent to the papacy by Reagan to now the Pope actually addressing the United States Congress. And John Paul himself was somewhat of an exceptionally popular man. Some might have given him rock star status, you could say. And our current Pope, no less. Deadly wound is indeed being healed. The beast is worshipped. It's a spiritual entity. Speaks great things and blasphemies, taking the prerogative of God, taking the place of Jesus, destroying the teaching of the sanctuary, righteousness by faith with no man in between. He continues for that 1260-year period. And he also makes war with the saints, which is a large swath of the history of the Dark Ages. The whole world follows the beast, and his number equals 666. Now, I've talked with you a little bit recently about dispensationalism. It's a new version of looking at prophecy. Literalism, what is it? Literalism is when people read the Old Testament, and every time they read Israel, they think actual nation. When the name Israel was something that was given to Jacob because of a spiritually transforming experience. He started out as liar and supplanter. He became an Israelite in whom there is no guile by wrestling with Jesus all night long. And he surrendered to his own way of, from his own way of trying to save himself by trickery and deceit, and he accepted the provision of Jesus. But if you don't understand the prophecies regarding Israel in the Old Testament are conditional. If you don't understand that Israel was carried forward in the New Testament church, that we are all spiritual Israelites, then you are going to need to place an actual spot for the nation of Israel at the end of the age, which isn't going to exist. It is a very strange phenomenon. And this is our last night, so I'm out of time. But there was a book written by Dr. Samuel Bakayoki who took the prophecies of Hal Lindsey. And he was a literalist, a futurist, and a dispensationalist. He sold millions of books. He became exceptionally rich. But Dr. Bakayoki, if you want to get on the internet and get it, 5 predictions that failed. It's a very telling, scrutinizing, unflattering storyline of why futurism doesn't cut it. So dispensationalism is the modern name we call for futurism. So why did this method of interpretation develop and become so popular? Because what I'm teaching you here tonight is the unavoidable conclusion if you stick to letting the Bible interpret its own self and believe that it anchors its prophecies in time. So this is the reason why. Let's keep rolling here. People, when they first got a copy of the Bible and they started studying it, they came to the conclusions that I'm sharing with you here tonight. Martin Luther, when he put his thesis up, wasn't wanting to do this. He didn't imagine he would split the church. But George Ladd, a historian, says many of the great Christians of the Reformation and the post-Reformation time shared this view of prophetic truth. And they identified the Antichrist with the Roman papacy. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses, the Hussites, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley, and many, many more. Leaders such as Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Cranmer pointed to Daniel 7 and Revelation 17, which is what we've been looking at here tonight, identifying the great apostasy with the headquarters in Rome. The scriptural message of Revelation 18:4 formed the basis for many of their sermons. And what does Revelation 18:4 say? Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Now, I love this verse because Jesus makes it very clear. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples, I have many sheep that are not of this fold? You remember that? Hear the shepherd's voice in this verse. He has his people in every church, including the church that has been a persecuting power and substituting itself in the place of God. What you need to understand, which is probably the key challenge to the Roman church, is that their teachings, that of the Pope, and their tradition are above the Word of God. It is their theology of authority and where it comes from that sets this whole discussion up here tonight. But God is calling His people out. The Pope, Wycliffe said, is Antichrist here on earth. Now, somebody I was talking with from this seminar is actually engaging a whole other church. And one of the administrators of that church was in dialogue with one of you. And it was almost as if in this Protestant church, this administrator had no understanding of the prophetic history of the Protestant church for the last 500 years. And when you said to them, or they said to you, I hear that you're teaching that the Pope is the Antichrist, and you affirmed it, they said, that offends me. Now, I understand this message has that power. If I would have concocted this message, I could be enemy number one of a billion Catholics. But I'm not preaching against individuals. I'm preaching against a system that puts itself in the place of Christ and has extorted people for money and held them under control and darkness and substituted itself and put itself in between the human and God Himself when Jesus says there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell my deepest, darkest thoughts to any other human being. I can tell them only to God. And you know what the good news is? He already knows them and loves me. Now, I'm not proud of some of them. Martin Luther said, oh, how much pain it's caused me, though I had the Scriptures on my side, that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and hold him forth as Antichrist. 'Twas so I fought with myself and with Satan till Christ by His own infallible word fortified my heart against these doubts. It was difficult for Luther, who was a priest in the Catholic Church, to move away from his loyalty and fealty and love. And tonight, I'm not casting dispersions on an individual, but the system of teaching which substitutes itself in the place of God is an affront to heaven and the storyline of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the one that's in heaven that's sharing the beautiful truth of Jesus the Lamb, Jesus the Mediator, and Jesus the Judge. And Christ offers all His merits for free. The Scripture says, then I heard a third angel. This is the three angels' messages following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Why such a powerful warning? Because there will be no more mercy at one of these moments in the future. The probation hour will be over, and that's why God says, don't break my heart. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn power is predicted to think to change times and laws. Now, I want you to look at this picture. There's only one part of the Bible that's written with God's finger. The rest of it is written under inspiration, but God took this part into His own hands, literally. And if you look at these two tablets, the first four commandments are about relating to God. I would say that the fifth one could potentially be there too, because you teach children authority, and you are, when they're young, the only real and main authority in their life. So number five has a little bit of something about relating to God as well. But these two tablets are the governing system for most laws in the world. And the problem is that the Roman church has elevated itself above it to the point to where the ordinary person does not have the ability or the right to interpret Scripture for himself. Which means in the end, your choices, the parameter of your choices are set by a man, which is highly problematic. In one of the versions of the catechism, there was a very interesting point, counterpoint or dialogue that went on. Peter Gehrman's catechism, produced in about the 1950s, which is the Sabbath day. This is how they teach Catholic doctrine. Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now, this is not an out-of-the-way piece of teaching literature. This was a catechism that was probably produced in the tens or hundreds of thousands to teach young children and converts to the Catholic Church. I'm not reaching way out to make this point. It's something the Catholic Church teaches. History confirms it. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The Scripture enforces the religious observance of Saturday. Fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday. This is from a Catholic publication. Yet there's no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. Now, I want you to hear what's being said. Catholic theologians, Catholic teachers are here writing, and they're saying, listen, you have no biblical authority for worshiping on Sunday. The Jewish Sabbath was, the Jewish Sabbath, or the day of rest, was of course Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. Well, you know, honoring the resurrection is a good thing to do. But it doesn't give any entity or any body permission to change the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in the last chapter of Revelation, there's a severe warning that's written by John through the impress of the Holy Spirit that basically says, if you change any of these words, if you add to them or take away from them, there's a curse on you. Last chapter of the Bible. The authority of the Word is taught through the power of the Spirit and left up to the individual to apply. You have the freedom to decide if I'm teaching you the truth. You have the freedom to go to the Scriptures. You have the freedom to pray straight to God. And you don't have to accept what I'm teaching you here tonight. You get to decide if the Holy Spirit is in the history and the biblical teaching that I'm sharing. This here is an interesting... This was in a newsletter of a local Catholic church. It says, perhaps the boldest and the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, let's click, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Not from any directions noted in the Scripture, but from the church's sense of its power, which it believes it has. And this was quite a line. They probably wish they never wrote this because it's been used by lots of Seventh-day Adventist preachers through the years. People who think that the Scripture should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists. And as a Seventh-day Adventist preacher who was not raised as a Seventh-day Adventist, at least my mother was a Seventh-day Adventist, and fortunately my grandmother and my mother was cooperative, took me to church, and finally when I was in a church school, I studied it out and embraced it. But I want to tell you something. This Seventh-day Adventist preacher is willing to give a hearty amen to this Catholic newsletter. If you're going to be logical, the other night I put a slide up with the moon on it and a shot of earth, and I said, do you want an intelligent faith? I'm telling you, the world is dying for lack of an intelligent, principled, noble, dignified, consistent faith. But it exists. And what I've been showing you over the last 11 nights is how to have an actual relationship with a living God who knows you intimately, relationally, and wants to bring you home. And the great privilege of the gospel is knowing Him. But these churches have twisted, not just the Catholic Church, many Protestant churches have twisted the pure doctrines of the Word and turned God into the worst tyrant that has ever lived. And so when we looked at the false doctrine of an eternal burning hell fire, few subject matters give me more joy than debunking those myths. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, before I go to the rest of these slides, I just need you to know I've already laid out enough history and I've gone carefully over the documents as they describe this power to where we don't even need this detail. But let's do it anyway because I think there's some merit in it. One of the titles of the Pope is Vicarius Filii Dei. Now, you can make other names add up to 666, but it's not a coincidence that this one does too. Vicarius, Filii, Dei, You give numbers to each of those Roman numerals, which was common in that day, and it adds up to the number. The Bible says you have to add it up. This is just one more little piece. I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon. Now, if I could, I would emphasize this word. They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" This beast power, if what I'm teaching you is true, the healing and the influence of the Roman See, the Vatican State over the affairs of man is only going to increase. When I was a very young man, I talked to my dad. I remember my dad is, I believe he's moving towards Christianity. He's somewhat of an agnostic. He believes there's a God. I don't know that he professes any faith, but he's an intelligent man, a kind man. He was and is a great dad. But I can remember taking him on a little, what I'll call, very distilled journey of the future. I was standing out on the cement driveway pad at our house in Market Heights, Illinois, and I took him on a little journey and I explained it to him, and he said, "Ron," see, he's Ron Sr., I'm Ron Jr. He said, "Ron, I just can't see it. I want to tell you, in the last 30 years, lots of things have changed. And what's changing is we are seeing a world that's spinning more desperately out of control. And it appears that we need a moral renewal like we have never needed in modern history. And what you need to understand is when people get scared enough, they'll give up their liberties. And where we're headed is a great neo-conservatism. In other words, we're going to go back to the Bible like we've never gone before, because we're going to see religious phenomena and trauma on the earth that no human science and no human government can fix. And when that day comes, we are right in the queue. It's like we're in the bobsled run and things are going to move fast. We're going to run from the top of the mountain to the bottom quickly. One person said the final movements will be rapid ones. And what I'm telling you here tonight is the world will have a great false revival, and worship will be at the heart of what's going on, and it's at the heart of the mark of the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. There's that word again. All who don't have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Of course the church claims that the change was her act. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical or her church governing power and authority in religious matters. This is where the Protestant world and the Roman Catholic world has sparred for years. The Protestants have put the Bible as the chief authority, and the Catholic Church has put the Holy Roman Pontiff as the authority, the tradition of the Church. And yet, this month, there will be coming together. Listen to me, friends. What I'm telling you is coming true before our eyes. On this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, you are going to see a coming together of the Roman and the Protestant world like you have never seen in the last half of a millennium. This is happening. I couldn't concoct this if I wanted to. This has been preached for the last 150 years, and in my lifetime, I'm watching the accelerator go from very slow to very fast. It's something to think about. Without Sunday worship, we cannot live, Pope Benedict wrote. The Bible says everyone that dwells on the earth will worship Him. But Jesus said, in vain they worship Me, teaching His doctrines the commandments of men. Listen, some people think of Jesus as only mercy and mild. Jesus was one of the most controversial figures. He said, "Don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to set a mother and a daughter at variance with each other." And He lists others in the family. The fourth commandment, God's commandment about worship, is what's under attack. What's going to happen is the very Word of God is going to be the central issue at the end of the days. The power of Rome, united with the power of the United States, which will be the muscle to make it happen, is going to compel people to do things that they never would have thought of doing in an age of liberty and affluence and license. But when you read this Dies Domini, you can see that John Paul was pushing hard for the keeping of the Lord's Day, which he thought was Sunday. Christians will naturally strive to ensure... Read those next two words to yourself. You don't have to read them out loud. But Christians will naturally strive to ensure civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. In my lifetime, in the last 10 years, we've had a first world nation, Germany, pass Sunday laws. You check me out. Anything I say, you check me out. I want to be fact checked. I wish that you'd study it more than I have. But when you have a religious entity pushing hard to make sure that we put civil laws about keeping Sunday as a duty, you're seeing the evidence. And I've already told you that in the nation that I love so very much, back in the 1890s, these Sunday laws, which are on many books in many municipalities and governments, were enforced. And there were people belonging to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and some not, who refused to abide by those Sunday laws, and they were put on chain gangs. And if I had more time or more nights, I'd show you. But there was an abating. There was kind of a backing up in our society. It appeared that there was kind of a religious coming to a head at the end of the 19th century. But here we are at the beginning of the 21st. It's the duty to ensure civil legislation. Listen, we live in a world where we have the right to practice our religious, in this country, our religious freedoms without any governmental interference. And it is the greatest, one of the greatest protections of the Bill of Rights. Amen? Don't exercise it casually. There are all kinds of people that don't bother to go to church. They don't bother to read their Bible. They're missing out on a chance to build on the rock as if this world's going to stay the way it is, on and on. But the Bible says He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man may buy... Whoops, let's go back. That no man may buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. This is how the mark of the beast starts out. At first, you can't buy or sell. I'd like to know, since we've long ago left the farm as a family enterprise, how long you can live comfortably if you can't buy anything and you can't sell anything. And what good would money do if you had a job? We're going to need divine intervention during this period of time. But it's going to go past that. Eventually, that won't work. Because what's going to happen is God's going to intervene. I've got a slide at the very end here, quoting from the book of Isaiah, where God says, your bread and water will be sure. Just like when Elijah was persecuted by the state church, the Samaritan Israelite church of his day, he was fed and he was watered. And you know, just like those Israelites leaving Egypt, they had manna on the ground every day and water came out of the rocks. I want to tell you, people that are alive during this period of time are going to see some of the most... They are going to see the most fantastic intervention of God for deliverance that any generation in the history of the world has ever seen. And instead of being afraid, we ought to be exercising faith today to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, so that we have confidence when that day comes. And it's not a new chapter that's being written, as in we don't have any in the past. It's just a better chapter with greater testimony of the affirmation of God. And He called out in my hearing. I'm going to do this very quickly. I know it's the last night, so you don't have to come back tonight or tomorrow night, although I hope you'll come for the documentary, but I'm going to take you. There's 11 verses here. This mark has kind of its prototype in the Old Testament. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. This is Ezekiel, and he's talking about what's coming in the form of Babylonian judgment. Ezekiel's been carried off to Babylon. And he's having a vision. And suddenly six men came up from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went and stood beside the bronze altar. So we have sanctuary imagery again. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are within it. To the others he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone upon whom is the mark. Now, the fact of the matter is, this is kind of a little word picture of what was going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem. God's children who were truly serving Him were going to be spared, but the blood would run in the streets. And begin at My sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then He said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, which is what happened. The temple was destroyed and the dead were strewn all over the grounds. Go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and I cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will You destroy all the remnant of Israel and pour it out Your fury on Jerusalem? And He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and He doesn't see. What was going on in Israel before Nebuchadnezzar came was all kinds of perversity hidden behind a facade of religiosity. Let's keep going. As for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Last verse. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and he said, I've done as You commanded me. How does this show us an Old Testament prototype of the future? Well, number one, I want to tell you something. This was a vision and it was an explanation of how God was going to save His people inside the city, and He knew who they were. There was no literal marking when Nebuchadnezzar came. There was no little literal mark on their forehead, but God knew. And God saved His children. But the other thing I want you to see in this is that this mark in the end is a way in which God is saying the two groups are going to be very, very separated. Now, at the end of time, there won't be a literal mark. There won't need to be. Because what's at issue is the authority of God's Word. And what's going to happen is this entity, which by its own ecclesiastical authority has done its most revolutionary move, is going to say to the world, you know what our problem is? We got to get back to God, and everybody needs to be in church on Sunday. We got the same problem going on now they had going on back in Israel. We don't have anybody sighing and crying over abominations. That's why our world's a mess. And what's going to need to happen for this world to get back upright, and the poor not to be so poor, and the rich not to be so rich, and the absence of oppression and the saving of our climate, is we all need to stop and not live such greedy lives and protect the climate. And by the way, the climate means an awful lot if you read the encyclicals that are coming out of Rome. I want to tell you something. The only people who don't really believe that climate change is going on are the real ultra-conservative right-winged mentality people. The Catholic Church is saying it's going on, and the liberals in society are saying it's going on. You don't have to agree whether or not it's caused by man or not, but I want to tell you something. Pretty soon, everybody's going to agree. It's not going to take too many more Irmas and Harveys and Marion. What was it? Maria. It's not going to take too many more of those. Every single one seems to be charting new territory in intensity and size. And when they're talking about biblical proportions, the question that's going to be before us is, will God's Word be the authority for our lives? Or will be the idea that if we go along with what appears to be a great reformation in the world, we can have what we need, we can buy, and we can sell. These Sabbaths are given to be a sign. They're going to make people stand out. Because at the very end, if you're refusing to comply with this mark of the Roman Church's authority, and you're not showing up in church on Sunday, and the world's so afraid that they think everybody should be, you're going to look like a rebel that's causing the problems. But God says it's going to be a sign that you still follow Me and My Word is supreme. Speak to the children of Israel saying, My Sabbaths are a sign. You know, Israel has always been the church of God. It was the church of God in the wilderness. And now if you read Paul in Romans, you understand that the true Israel are those who follow Jesus. It's a sign between you and Me throughout your generations to know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That relationship with God changes you and makes you holy. No man can do this, and no church. The seal of God comes through the Holy Spirit, but its evidence is in obedience to the Word. And there are none of the Ten Commandments that are in contestation except the fourth one. There are none that deal with times and laws written by the finger of God except the fourth one. This little horn that speaks pompous words wears out the saints, persecutes, and has authority for 1260 years, claims that its ecclesiastical authority is established by its ability to change the only part of the Bible written by the finger of God. And God says, no. There will be people who actually have a relationship with me, and because they love me, they will not abandon the openness of their profession to me, and they will worship me on the Sabbath day. We won't have laws that are changed. I promise you that before the coming of Jesus, our Constitution will be turned upside down. Come out of her is the appeal from Revelation 14, lest you receive of her plagues. And God says it very clearly, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we seal the servants of God in their foreheads. I'll put my laws, he says, in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. A seal tells by what authority and what territory and what your title is. Just like this seal, the Sabbath commandment does the same thing. He's the Lord God. He's the Creator over the earth. 6 days you'll labor, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord God. He's the Maker. And if we read the commandments in Deuteronomy 5, we see He's the Redeemer. You're worthy, O Lord, to receive power and honor and glory. You created all things, and by your power they exist and are created. And it is indeed a sign. And we're called to hallow these Sabbaths so that we may know God. And to remember, the Sabbath was not for the Jews. The Sabbath was before there ever was a Jew. It's for man. This commandment, this holy commandment, which is about a relationship, no wonder Satan has a war on against it. Because if you pause for 24 hours to observe the world, to read the Bible, to potentially venture to talking to the Creator, you'll find He's real. Worship is at the heart of the issue. Worship God or worship the beast. Worship on the anniversary of our creation and the anniversary of our redemption. Listen, Jesus died on Friday. He rested in the tomb on Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath even in death. This Sabbath represents man's originating, man's redeeming, and we will keep it after man is restored. This third angel message, which is the mark of the beast, is about worship. And there won't need to be a literal mark on your head or your hand. When we read in the book of Deuteronomy, we read about doing the Word of God and using your hand to do it with all your heart, mind, and soul. And it talks about the Word of God like being frontlets on your forehead. We're not supposed to go around tying pieces of Scripture to our hand to show that we're keeping this commandment. We're to do what He says. Some people receive the mark of the beast just by going along so they can have bread to eat. Other people, it'll be in their forehead because they'll really believe this is the only way to save the earth, and they won't know the Word of God, and some won't care. But they worship the beast and his image. That's what happens when you have the mark. And that pressure will come to the world. No one has the mark of the beast right now, but it's coming. And after the warning about the mark, you read these words. Verse 11 is the warning of the mark of the beast. And this is what verse 12 says in complete contrast. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now the greeter should have given you a card when you come in. I wish you'd get it out right now. I want to ask you a few questions. This is the last night you'll hear me make a presentation. When you come back on Wednesday night, if you choose to come, I'll be the host, and Pastor Joe and Dennis will be making the presentations. But tonight I want to ask you a few questions. Is it clear by tonight's presentation and by last night's that Sunday worship has no biblical authority, true or false? You can write it in on one of these lines. This card's a little different than we've used before. Just put your answers in order. I have 5 questions. True or false? Sunday worship has no biblical authority. If you can see that, write true. If you don't see it or don't agree, you can write false. The next question is, no one currently has the mark of the beast. True or false? No one currently has the mark of the beast. True or false? Third question, earth's final conflict will be over the authority of God's Word. True or false? Earth's final conflict will be over the authority of God's Word. The fourth question, the focus of the Sabbath commandment is our relationship with God. True or false? The focus of the Sabbath commandment is our relationship with God. And lastly, a personal question. I desire to know God, experience His friendship, and to do that by keeping the Sabbath day holy. If you so desire to do that, I invite you to so testify and proclaim that the Bible is your authority and Jesus Christ is living in His Word. Now, we're done. We've come to the end of our seminar, but I just want to tell you something. My father told me this year, he said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist minister. He said, Ron, it's not the end of the days because you're preaching it. He says, you can just look around and see all the crazy things that are going on. Friends, that's a testimony of a good man who does not make the study of the Bible a priority of his life. He just studies society. He's an intelligent person. But what I want you to know is, I don't want a single person to leave this seminar without realizing this. The cosmic God of the ages and the eternity past and the eternity future has made you the focus of His attention. You are the apple of His eye. He knows where His children are. And He has promised to take very good care of them. Yes, you go through trials on this earth, but God uses those to do a beautiful work, and He can't save you from every bad thing that happens. That's the first topic of next Wednesday night. Why do bad things happen to good people? But I want you to know something. When the spiritual warfare breaks open and the showdown is between God's Word and a spurious authority, I want you to realize this. God's going to step in like He did to deliver Israel from Egypt, and these promises will be fulfilled. God's children will be living safe in the arms of Jesus. And He's going to shepherd them. And they're going to go out of this spiritual Egypt, this world. For now, friends, though, I'd like to invite you to give your heart completely to Jesus. Follow the Lamb. Even in the book of Genesis, there was false worship. Cain set up an altar with fruit on it. Abel set up an altar with the lamb. This was gruesome. It was unpleasant, but it was what God directed. It was a statement of the ugliness and horrendousness of sin. God did not honor this altar, but He honored this altar with holy fire. The battle between right and wrong has been going on for the last 6,000 years. Tonight, I'm inviting you to take a stand for Jesus in His Word. I'm inviting you to follow Him wherever He goes. Let's stand and sing our theme song the last time here tonight on night number 12. Never give.
I'm excited to sing with you tonight. Are you excited? Let's sing. There are days I know when you get so discouraged, it seems that all hope is gone. But there's one, only one, who can give you courage and strength to carry on. Never give up, Jesus is coming. It's the darkest just before the dawn. Never give up, Jesus is coming. Never give up, keep holding on. This old world, I know, can't last much longer, and sin will soon pass away. But my faith in God keeps growing stronger, and Jesus is coming someday. Never give up, Jesus is coming. It's the darkest just before the dawn. never give up. Jesus is coming. Never give up. Keep holding on.
All right, so I'd like to ask you to do a favor to me and to Jesus. If you have more questions about this topic, I'll be glad to answer them. But don't carry this message out of this room and dump it on somebody who's not been prepared by a thorough study of the Bible. I've talked about a system. I'm not talking about people. I've said that at least three times tonight. I have precious Catholic aunts and uncles that I love very much. I don't want to wound anybody unnecessarily, but this system interposes people in place of Jesus. And it cannot give you the transforming experience that a living relationship with Christ can. So please do me that favor. If you have more questions, you can linger. I'll hang out up here at the front of the sanctuary. Tomorrow night, I'm going to talk about how Sabbath was changed over time in the minds of some to be Sunday. As you leave tonight, we have a gift for you. It's very simple. We have laminated 200 copies of a bookmark that has the words of our theme song on it. If you don't get one tonight, call the church office next Tuesday or come out next Wednesday night and we'll have more. But I hope this song lingers in your heart and mind all the way until the day Jesus comes. God be with you. Thank you for sharing these 12 nights with me and with the team here. Have a great evening and hopefully we'll see you tomorrow.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free, 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.